Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of Genesis, chapter 3. The book of Genesis, chapter 3. We're going to come back to our study this morning. I told you a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at the fall, what happened to the perfect creation God made, that we were going to come back to this text. When God began to address first Adam and then, or first the serpent and then Adam and then Eve, I told you we were going to skip over the words to the serpent, that we were going to come back to that, and that's what we will begin to do this morning. When I started, or I had the thoughts of this series back actually last year when we were still engaged in studying Mark, I thought about really going back to the basics of what we're going to begin to look at starting this morning. We're going to spend time on this particular peg, if you will, when we think about a biblical worldview. So this morning's going to be the start of it. As we have been dealing with building a biblical worldview, I've tried to structure it around basically answering a series of questions. Okay? Six questions we have been answering. And we're going to get to all six, Lord willing, before all is said and done. And we spent several weeks on each one of these questions. First, we asked the question, what is our source of belief? What is the source for what we believe and how we live? What is the standard? And that is easy, isn't it? It's the Word of God. That is the only inspired, inerrant, infallible standard. Then we began to consider what is the nature of our God. Because in the very beginning of Scripture, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God's existence is presupposed. The writers of Scripture never set out to prove there's a God. It is already presupposed. So we had to stop and say, okay, when the Bible says God, who is He? We can't just take when somebody uses the term God, they're speaking of the same God we're talking about. If you talk about the Mormon concept of God, they're talking about a totally different concept. If you think about Jehovah's Witnesses or Muslims or Buddhists or anyone else, when somebody begins to talk about God, first and foremost you say, let's define terms. Where do you get your idea of God? So we spent a few weeks defining what is God like? What are His attributes? Thirdly, we asked, what is the origin of the world? How did everything come into existence? Is it eternal? Has it always just been here? Hebrews 11 says otherwise. God created everything out of nothing that was already seen. God didn't take eternal matter and shape it and form it into the world. Or did creation create itself? That's a logical impossibility. Instead, we said, look, the world and everything in it came into being because God created in six literal 24-hour days. And on the seventh day, what did He do? Rested. Fourth, we ask and answer the question, what is the problem with the world? It's not like God created. God created everything and said it was good. But when we look around everything now, we see it isn't good. There's a problem that occurred. What was the problem? The fall. So we spent the last 3 weeks looking at that. We spent 2 weeks in Genesis 3. And then last week we did a very quick, brief survey over so many texts that show Adam's sin has affected every last one of us. We come into this world with hearts that are alienated from God. Our minds are hostile to God. We don't want God. We naturally run from God. So this morning, we begin asking and answering the fifth question. Okay? If we got a series of six, we've hit question five. But we're going to spend a while on this question. Okay? What is the remedy for the world? What's the remedy? If the Bible is our standard, if God created all things, God created all things good, but at some point in time, the world fell, did God say, oh well, you win some, you lose some. That's how it goes. We're going to leave everything like it is. Or did God promise a remedy? Did God promise that He was going to do something about the fall? Yes, He did. Where did that happen? Did it happen in Matthew 1? Did it happen in Isaiah 53? We read those passages in Scripture at Christmas time, don't we? Isaiah 7, about the virgin birth being prophesied. We read in Isaiah 9. Is that where it started? No, it started right in Genesis 3. I want you to look with me this morning at Genesis chapter 3. Now let's go back and remind ourselves. The serpent has come in. He has beguiled Eve. Eve has assumed a role she should have never assumed as the lead of the over the household. The serpent knew it. He introduced doubts into her mind. She added to the Word of God. The serpent denied. Adam, who is likely right there with her, keeps his mouth shut. He doesn't step up to be the leader that God intended him to be over the household. So he failed as well. Eve measures everything by her own idea of what's good, what's right, what's wrong. We see that in verse 6 of Genesis 3. She sees the tree is good for food. It's beautiful to the eyes. It's delightful. And that if she eats of this tree, she's going to become wise, just like the serpent told her she would. You know the story. They eat, they fall, they realize they're naked, they hide from God. God comes, provides the opportunity for confession. Adam says, Lord, I blew it. It's all my fault. No. He says, that woman you gave me goes to Eve. Eve says, well, it wasn't my fault. The devil made me do it. Right? Flip Wilson, the original Flip Wilson. It's not my fault. So then God turns to the serpent. We see this in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Let's pray. Father, again we ask for eyes to see and ears to hear. As we begin to unpack the promises of the coming Redeemer, the one that would save us from our sins, all according to your perfect plan. And this was a plan from all eternity. Help us to understand this better and to rejoice in this with greater passion. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We see in this particular text a covenant of grace. God gives a promise of grace. Right after the fall, when everything has come unraveled, God immediately provides a promise of grace. Now, many theologians, and I happen to be one of them, and I didn't grow up this way. I had to come to this understanding later in life. See, the Bible's structured in terms of covenants. Earlier I read out of John 17, and we're going to consider that, Lord willing, again in a little while. But in that, we see the language of God, before He ever created the world, promised to the Son a people. There was a covenant, an intra-Trinitarian covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that the Father would give the Son a people, the Son would come and live for those people and die for those people and be raised again for their righteousness. And then when the Son went back to the Father and the Son would pour out the Spirit. The Spirit would apply the merits of the Son to this people. So, covenant theologians talk about this being a covenant of redemption. It's only between the members of the Godhead, the Trinity, and it's before God ever created. And then God created. And when God created, and we can just, in our minds, step back a moment and remember God created everything. It was good. He put Adam in the garden, and Adam was given the task to tend the garden, to keep the garden, to extend the borders of the garden. I've given you all the trees that you can see, everything that you can dream of for food from a vegetarian standpoint, except for one tree. The day you eat the fruit of that tree will be the day you what? Die. What was implied in that? What is implied in the promise that if you don't ever eat that tree, what are you going to do? You're going to live. There was also in the garden the tree of life, wasn't there? Adam and Eve were to obey God. They were to do what God said. They were to carry out His work, follow His commandments, and they would have life eternal. Theologians call this the covenant of life. Some call it the covenant of works. Not that they earned salvation. They were already in a perfect state. All they had to do was do the works of God and don't do what God said don't do. Well, they fail. We know that. And then right after the fall, God comes to Adam and Eve, and He gives them the opportunity to confess. And we've already covered this. But then He comes to the serpent, and He says, a curse in verse 14, you've done this, you're cursed above all livestock, all the beasts, you're going to go on your belly. That's a place of shame. You eat the dust, you're on your belly, you're under everything. More or less. All the days of your life. Now look at verse 15. Because in verse 15 we see God making a promise of one that is going to undo what the devil did. Right? I will put enmity. There's going to be hostility between you and the woman. And between your offspring and her offspring. Now right there. Yes, there is the idea when you talk about offspring of all of the descendants. But more importantly, it's talking about one offspring. Right? How do we know that? Because the end of the verse, we see the pronoun he. Who, to whom does this refer? It refers to Jesus. If you and I were to step back for a moment, and we're not going to take the time to do it, but if we turned to Galatians 3:16, we would also see where Paul wrote to Galatia, the church is there, and he talked about the promise God made to Abraham and Abraham's offspring. And there, clearly by the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul tells the Galatians, God always had one offspring in mind. One particular person, and that person was Jesus. I heard Sinclair Ferguson one time say about this verse, I'd never heard it in my life. But I heard him say, when this promise was given, the rest of the Bible is a footnote to this promise. In other words, this is a promise of a coming Redeemer given in seed form, and the rest of the Scriptures bear out the fulfillment of this promise. Theologians call this the first promise of the Gospel, the proto-evangelion. That means it's the first announcement that God promises one is coming that is going to undo everything the serpent did. That's what we see here. Matthew Henry said this, a perpetual quarrel is here commenced between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil among men. War is proclaimed between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God says, I am going to put enmity, there's going to be hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and ultimately, the fulfillment is going to come. You're going to strike his heel, you're going to bruise his heel, and in the midst of the strike of the heel, head's going to get crushed. The head's going to get crushed. To what does this refer clearly? The cross. It points to the cross because on the cross, Jesus died. Touching His humanity, He died. But what occurred in that death? Our sins were taken from us as far as the east is from the west. When Jesus hung on the cross, what did he say? Tetelestai. It is finished. It's finished. The debt of the sins of my people has been atoned for. But all the way back at Genesis 3, we see this being prophesied or promised. There's going to be an ongoing conflict. It's going to be perpetual. It never ends between the children of God and the children of the devil. Think about John 8. Remember John 8? In John 8, in 31, John 8, 31, it says that many of the people were believing on Christ. And then Jesus said in John 8, 32, if you continue in my word, then you're really my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth. You know the rest of the verse, and the truth will set you free. And immediately they said, what are you talking about being set free? We've never been enslaved to anyone. And from that point forward, you see the back and forth. Finally, Jesus says to them, you're trying to kill me. You're not children of Abraham. Abraham's not your father. God's not your father. Who did Jesus say was their father? The devil. You are doing your works, the works of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning, and all he speaks is lies. If God were your father, you wouldn't be doing this. So see, even as you and I look in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we see this conflict being played out over and over. How long does it take for the conflict to arise between two brothers? One chapter. Remember? Cain killed Abel. And all through Scripture we see this played out time and again. There are two people. There are the children of darkness and the children of light. The children of truth and the children of error. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. There's only two options. And we see this played out time and again. The problem is that people want to somehow try to find middle ground. And we want to say, well, you know, we're bad, but we're not that bad. Beloved, the Bible doesn't paint that kind of picture about us. We looked at it last week. We looked at passage after passage. It talks about we're slaves to sin. We're dead in sin. Our minds are hostile to God. And what we need is redemption. We need somebody to redeem us from our slavery. We need somebody to breathe life into us spiritually. Our problem isn't that we need a COVID vaccine. Our problem isn't that we need more education. Our problem isn't that we need greater equity. Our problem is that we need forgiveness. We need life. We need liberty that comes to us in Christ, because the problem isn't our past history of slavery. Our problem isn't physical disease. Our greatest problem isn't that some are rich and some are poor. Our greatest problem is that we are children of the devil, bound in sin and darkness, and what we need is redemption. And God promised one that was going to come that would redeem us from this. The devil, the serpent, was going to have his head crushed. We see this promise. Now, think about your experience as a Christian. Okay, your experience as a Christian. Once you're a Christian, what do you find? That it wasn't too hard for you to live when you were a non-Christian. You just went with the world. You didn't have problems. But when you become a Christian, what do you find yourself wrestling with? Your old self. The things you know you shouldn't do. The attitudes, the words, the impatience, the lies, the lust, the selfishness. All of those things we know and we see in ourselves that should not be there because we're Christians. We're believers in Christ. You remember Romans 7? Toward the end of Romans 7, what does Paul say? The very things I want to do, I struggle to do. And those things I don't want to do, I find myself doing those things. Wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I thank Jesus Christ my Lord. Think about Galatians in Galatians 5. Paul talks about there's a war going on between the spirit and the flesh. That the things that we want to do, that fallenness in us, still craves and still wants. Last night we were at Sheila's sister's celebrating a birthday, and our nephew is a big hunter, and he likes to hunt ducks and deer and all those things, and he likes eating that stuff. And so he brought over some ducks that he had killed and some deer, and he grilled them up on the grill, and of course they were all trying them. I don't care for deer. When he brought deer, you can like it, that's fine, I don't. So he brought deer in there, and guess what? I wasn't running over there to try to get first in line to get the deer. It wasn't anything that appealed to me. But now when there's chocolate cake involved, that's something that appeals to me greatly. And I'm using that as an analogy to say that flesh that we still have is drawn toward unrighteousness and ungodliness. And that's why Jesus says you and I must deny ourselves every day. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. Put to death the deeds of the body. Beloved, if that's all we know, we don't have a desire for righteousness. If you sin and it bothers you, that is glorious. Because it shows there's a struggle internally, a war going on. There's enmity there. There's hostility. Where the things you want to do, you want to love others and you want to be patient and you want to forgive. And when you think about past hurts or you get frustrated and in bitterness begins to well up in you, immediately you're not to say, well, you know, I'm not perfect, so they have to do this in order for me to forgive them. And we begin to justify. We shouldn't do that. We've been forgiven. And what we need to remember is God has forgiven us and called us to forgive others. When we come back to this, we see going on this conflict in the world. We see it internally. And it's going on just as God said it was going on. Let me get you to turn to another passage and just see another reference to this. It's easy to miss. Look back at Romans 16. Look at Romans 16. You probably read this before and you didn't even stop to think about it. But look at Romans, the very end of Romans, as Paul is giving his final instructions and telling them who to greet and who to speak to. I want you to notice what he says to the church at Rome. And it's almost a passing comment, but based on Genesis 3:15, look what he says in Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Tell me he didn't have in mind Genesis 3:15. God is going to crush Satan under your feet just as Christ has already crushed Satan's head under his foot. You're in Christ. You're going to enjoy victory in due time. We see this idea of this covenant of grace, this overarching covenant that expands from Genesis 3:15 all over Scripture. We see it played out in lesser covenants, we call lesser. Think about the covenant God gave to Noah after the flood. God says, I'm going to uphold creation. It's never going to be destroyed again with water. So God promises to maintain and uphold creation until the very end. And then God comes to Abraham and he gives a promise and he says, I'm going to create out of you a nation and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in this one offspring. Now, the reason I say one again is Galatians 3:16 specifically says that one offspring is Christ. So Paul in Galatians ties that back to Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. And then we see when God brings Israel out of slavery from Egypt, through Moses, God gives another covenant with the law, and the law was to govern the activities of the people. It was to be that fence, if you will. It was to be the schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. It was to govern them. And then when we go to David, what do we see David? The promises made for David that out of your loins or from your line is going to come a ruler. I read just this morning. Look with me over at Luke 1. Luke 1. I read this just this morning. And thought how easily we can overlook these truths that we know. Look with me at Luke chapter 1. Look at verse 31. Here is Gabriel talking to Mary and telling Mary she's going to have a child. Verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be, and of his kingdom there will be no end." That was prophesied back to David. It was reiterated in Isaiah, and here it's coming to fruition. And to whom did the Davidic covenant point to? Christ. And when you think about the new covenant, God promised a new coming covenant to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where God says, "I'm going to take out their hearts of what? Stone, and put in a heart of flesh." There's no longer going to be the law written on tablets of stone. Where's God going to write the law now? On the heart. And on the night he was betrayed, Jesus gave them wine and says, "This is the blood of the new covenant." You go to the book of Hebrews, and again it talks about the new covenant already coming into inauguration with Christ. Beloved, all of these covenants point back to this first promise of grace. God says, "I'm going to put enmity between you. Offspring is coming, and he is going to crush your head." Not only did it originate in time, but God also had this in mind before all eternity. Now, we're going to start looking at some different passages. I want you to go back with me to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. And I'm going to do my best not to do a lot of commenting on these. I just want us to read here. 1 Peter 1, we're going to jump around. So, when we think about this covenant of grace, God first revealed it to mankind in Genesis 3:15. But when we go and we look at other passages of Scripture, we see this was something that was in God's mind from all eternity. Look at 1 Peter 1:17. "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Verse 20, He was foreloved, he was set apart before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, there's so much there, and we went through the book of 1 Peter a few years back, but I want you to see, above all things, when in God's mind was Christ slain? Before he ever created the world. He was foreknown, he was set apart as a lamb to be slain before God ever created the world. Look with me over at the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1. We've looked at this passage before. 2 Timothy 1. Look at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began or before the world began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In God's mind, when were we saved and called, and when did we receive this purpose and grace? In Christ, when? Before he ever created. Beloved, if there's anything that you've done or could do that resulted in you getting grace, it's now grace, it's now salvation by works. But if God did this before he ever created, he set his eternal affection upon you and me, it is because of grace and grace alone. Look with me in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1. And I know these are things we've looked at many times before. But again, we're trying to remind ourselves of these things. We're trying to come back and make sure we have a biblical understanding of all things. What is the guide? What is the standard? It is Scripture. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3. I won't read the whole text, just a couple of portions. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, past tense, blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. When did he do that? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now you see there's a lot there, but I want you to see clearly. When did God choose us? When did God set us apart to be holy and blameless? He did it before he ever created the world. He not only chose us, he predestined us that we would be his children. Ultimately, why? Verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace. Look with me down at verse 11. In him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. There it is again. Twice now we see that it would be all for God's glorious praise. Verse 13. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Why did God save you and me? For the praise of his glory. How did he do it? In Christ. When was it accomplished by God's decree? Before he ever created the world. He sent Christ at just the right time. He gave the Spirit to give us life, to draw us to God. When we came to him after hearing the word of our salvation in the gospel, God sealed us with the Holy Spirit. He gave us the Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance, the inheritance we have in Christ. Now listen to me. If God did all of that for us, how do you and I lose that? How? Let me give you the short answer. You can't. Because God's already accomplished it. He's already done it. He maintains our inheritance. He saves us so that we can strut into heaven and say, look what I've done. No. It's all for the praise of His glorious grace. Go back sometime and read again in Romans 8, 28 to 30. That's the glorious chain of salvation, Romans 8, 28 to 30. But for time's sake, I want you to turn over with me back to John. Go back to John. We're going to look at John 6 and then John 17. John 6. Look at John 6. And again, these are passages we've looked at over and over again, but they bear repeating. John 6, look with me at verse 35. John 6, 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see, twice there, Jesus specifies those that have been given to Him by the Father. You see that in verse 37? All that the Father gives me will come to me. All the ones that have been given from all eternity to the Son by the Father. Verse 39, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is the promise of the Father to the Son that a uncountable number of believers have been given from the Father to the Son. And all the ones that have been given to the Son by the Father will come. The Spirit will do that work that only the Spirit can do to give them life, to give them a new heart, to give them a new desire, a new will, and draw them to the Father through the Son. Look with me back at John 17. John 17. Now, we won't look at the entire chapter, although this runs through the entire chapter. I just want to call your attention to this theme. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all You have given Him. There it is again. And this is eternal life, that they... Now, stop. To whom does they refer? Back to verse 2, right? All the ones given to the Son by the Father. This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I have manifested Your name. Who did Jesus do that to? To the ones You gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to me. And they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. I am praying for them. There's that idea. You see, it's just continuing right through the text. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now, for time's sake, we won't keep reading, but just go back and read it. You see it go all the way through the chapter. Jesus said, I'm not praying for the entire world. I'm praying for those you have given me out of the world. You have given them to me. Not only that, but if you were to go and you start reading toward the end of the chapter, Jesus says, I'm not only praying for them, and it appears that from verse 2 on, down to about, let me see if I can find it here. Verse 19 is mainly referring to the first disciples. And then in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. So you see again the idea that believers are a love gift from the Father to the Son, having been chosen before the foundation of the world. And then when God created, He created perfectly. Man fell. And then God revealed His promised covenant of grace. And the rest of Scripture is being played out in the words of the Bible of this truth. God promised that the seed of the woman, who is Christ, was going to crush the head of the serpent. And not only that, I want you to see one more thing in Genesis 3, and this should exhaust us probably for the rest of our time. Not only do we see this promise, I want you to see what God does. It's a foreshadowing, I believe, but notice with me what God does. Verse 20. And then I'm just going to quote some passages as we work toward the end here. Genesis 3:20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Remember what Adam and Eve did when they first recognized their nakedness, they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. They were not adequate. So what does God do? The day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, you're going to what? Die. But did God kill them physically? He killed animals in their stead. God provided substitutes. And not only did God provide substitutes that suffered the penalty of death, but He took the clothing, if you will, the skins of these animals, and covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve. This is a foreshadowing. It's a picture, I believe, of what we have in Christ. What do we do with our nakedness and shame? And when I say nakedness, I'm speaking metaphorically. What do? We try to cover it up with more activities, don't we? When we sin, if we're not careful, if I just go to church more, if I read my Bible more, if I pray more, if I give more, if I do more, I can somehow alleviate my conscience. And so we engage in trying to cover ourselves and cover our unrighteousness in our own efforts. And God says, that's not good enough. I'm going to give you the sacrifice you need. And He sent Jesus. And Jesus took upon Himself flesh, and He was tried, and He was tempted in all points as we are, yet He never sinned. And He kept the law in every respect, every thought, every desire, every word, every action, everywhere He went, everything He did was perfect, spotless, sinless. Not only that, He went to the cross. Just as God killed those animals instead of Adam and Eve, God killed Jesus instead of us for our sin. And He suffered, and He bled,
and he was separated from the Father, and he died.
He was laid in the tomb,
and on the third day rose again from the dead. And now he takes the perfect works of Christ and clothes us in those. He clothes us in those.
Look with me at sort of an obscure passage. Look at Isaiah 61. Look at the book of Isaiah 61. We could look at several passages if we had the time to talk about this, but I want you to see it here in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. See, that referring to God clothing us in perfect righteousness and the garments of salvation. That's what we have in Christ. Beloved, I know we don't really always experience this in our lives, but the Bible speaks about clearly that the serpent, the devil, has already been defeated by Christ. I'm going to give you some passages. You go back and read them. I'm going to give you several here, so hopefully your fingers are limbered up if you want to write them down. 2 Corinthians 2:14. 2 Corinthians 2:14. That's the text that talks about Christ leads us in triumph, that is, in victory. You can go back and read Colossians 2:15. Colossians 2:15. You can go back and read Ephesians 1:15-23. In that passage it says that Jesus has all authority and dominion. Ephesians 1:15-23. You can go and read Matthew 12:25-30. Matthew 12:25-30. That's where Jesus talks about He going in like a strong man and disarms and takes captive the strong man of the house. John 12:31, Jesus says, now is the serpent defeated, now is the devil overcome. Hebrews 2:14, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And then in 1 John 3:4-9. 1 John 3:4-9. What I want us to take away from this is this. God created everything perfectly. Okay? We know that. That's our first peg, if you will, proper of a worldview. How did everything come into being? God created it. What's the problem? There was the fall. There's creation. There's corruption, and then there's redemption. When the fall occurred, God didn't just say, well, those ungrateful jokers, I'm going to leave them alone. I've had it. I'm done. Immediately, God began and He says, I'm going to put a curse between you and the woman, your offspring and her offspring, and He's going to crush your head. Beloved, that's the very first promise of the good news. That one is coming. The woman is going to give birth through the lineage of one that is going to come and is going to crush the head of the serpent and undo everything he did. And now in Christ, we no longer run from the Father. What do? We run to the Father. The Spirit gives us a new heart, a new mind, new desires, new affections. And when we stop and look at the Word of God, we see that this was God's plan from all along. God is the one that clothes us in righteousness.
God is the one that sent Jesus. God is the one that put our sins upon Jesus on the cross. God is the one that has adopted us. God is the one that has given us an inheritance and laid it up in heaven and sent the Spirit to seal us. And I didn't comment on it, I have before, but in Ephesians 1:13, that guarantee, it's the same concept of an engagement ring. God has pledged His fidelity to us and His love to us and has given us His Spirit as that pledge. Where He says, I'm coming back for you. That's glorious. And if you and I can't stop and consider those truths and be grateful and thankful and humbled, beloved, something's wrong. If we can stop and think about this was God's plan from all eternity, and look what He has accomplished, then we may need to get along with God and His Word and in prayer and consider just what He's done for us. We have the glorious promise that I read from you earlier that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus said, all who comes to me, I will what? In no wise cast out. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, Colossians 1 says. We pass from death unto life, John 5 says. And we have eternal life. That is life without end. Beloved, what a glorious truth to think about this morning. Amen? Let's pray together.